Today, where we're looking at three chapters under the heading, The Need of a Divine Perspective. We've already been thinking, haven't we, in some of our readings and some of our songs about the Word of God, and indeed the truth of God, and that's the thing that we must always, whatever life situation throws at us, hold on to. It never changes, it will never disappoint us, and that is why we can bless the name of God in all contexts, because His Word is true. And sometimes we need, don't we, to regain that divine perspective. It's essential in Nehemiah's context for rebuilding. He's come up against all sorts of hurdles, hasn't he? And he's needed to keep his eye on the Lord. And we too can learn much from that, can't we? So this morning we're going to see that Nehemiah had a great need, and the people, of recognizing the word and place of God. And I hope it speaks to us as well. So as I say, chapters 8 to 10, but we're going to read chapter 8, which is the essence of this passage. Chapter 9, we've had some of that read to us this morning, where we think about the exploits of God, a faithful God. A divine perspective sees that a God who irresistibly pursued his errant people and brought them out of bondage and into blessing time and again. That's all in chapter 9. And in chapter 10, we see a new commitment to God's way of thinking in the way the people commit to the Lord and seal their promise to follow him. Please look at it, as I say, and read it for yourselves, and maybe in home groups have a look at some of the things in there. But let's read together chapter 8 of Nehemiah. May the Lord speak to us through his word. Let's just pray briefly, please, that he does so. Father, we are in the presence of your majesty this morning, and it is a wonderful place to be, a holy place, a place full of awe and wonder at how great you are. Name above all names, the one who dwells in light unapproachable, and yet, Father, this morning, as your word reveals to us, we can draw near. Father, thank you that your word is reliable. Thank you that the truths contained in it are truths whereby we can grow and be enriched, truths that keep us close to each other, and more importantly, to yourself. We pray this morning, Father, as we think about the place of the law, the Word of God, and the need for us to have a divine perspective. Father, may we see something fresh that will inspire us to glorify you in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the need for a divine perspective, and how Nehemiah had needed it, hadn't he? Our notes, hopefully you've got a copy. I just say in the blurb at the beginning, Nehemiah could very easily have taken his eyes off, couldn't he, of the Lord Jesus, or the God of his fathers, as he probably would have called him. For us, we look up to the Lord Jesus and fix our eyes upon him, because life isn't easy. And there were big tasks to do, weren't there, in Jerusalem. And there was ridicule and opposition, and the threat of disunity and famine, and he needed, didn't he, to have this divine perspective. This is a funny graphic, but I want to illustrate something that I thought this week. Wendy and I were talking about the Word of God and how we hear the Word of God and understand it, and three images came to my mind. One is a wardrobe, one is a hanger, and one is the shirts or clothes that you put on the hanger in the wardrobe. A wardrobe is a framework, isn't it? It has boundaries, it's solid, it's stable, it's everything and encapsulates all that is inside of it. That's what a wardrobe does, and its dimensions are sure and measurable. A hanger is something that you place within the wardrobe when you suspend it, and it is there to give order and some kind of understanding about what is in there, though my wardrobe is often quite the opposite of that. And then on the hangers in the wardrobe, you place the clothes, the things that you wear and inhabit on a daily basis, I'm pleased to say. And yet to me, friends, it spoke quite powerfully of the way we view the Bible. One of the home group questions this week talks about how do we view God's word. You see, in a sense, God's word is the framework, it's everything. The theology, or the knowledge of God, that's what theology means. the knowledge of God that we have is contained in the Bible. Everything we need to know about God is in its dimensions, from Genesis to Revelation. There are 66 books, and it's a theology. Anything that's not in there, we don't need to worry about. Everything we need to live a godly life, God has maintained it and ensured that it's there for us. It's the framework, the theology. And within that theology, there is doctrine. And that doctrine is what we hang our truth upon. And week by week, we preach our doctrine. And from, again, Genesis to Revelation, there's doctrine that we can unfold. There's the doctrine of God. There's the doctrine of the fall. There's the doctrine of grace. There's the doctrine of the church, isn't there, in the New Testament? And these are the things which we suspend the truth of God on. We hold these things up. We preach them, hopefully, clearly and unequivocally. Scripture is doctrine that needs to be suspended before us so that we can see in order what it says. But then there's the third wave, if you like, or the third way we can approach Scripture. It's a framework. It has the dimensions of God's ultimate purposes for earth and eternity in it. We suspend the truth or the doctrine as we uphold every different aspect of what God calls us to believe and respond to. And then in the same way, we put our clothes on and we inhabit them. The Word of God is exactly that as well. Yes, it's a theology. Yes, it's the overview of God's plan. And within that, we are told doctrinally how we should live and what we should believe. But friends, it is nothing unless we learn to inhabit it. It is simply a book. A wonderful book, a powerful book. But unless this book is something that we choose to inhabit, or maybe a word that we would use more readily is apply, those clothes are no good to us, are they, if they're just suspended on the hangers in the wardrobe? We need to take them and wear them if we're to use them for what they're designed for. The Bible is such a book. A.T. Pearson says this: some books were given for information. The Bible was given for transformation. And I think that's really, really special. It's not just something that informs us. It's not just about measuring the wardrobe or ordering the hangers. It's about wearing the clothes, inhabiting the truth of God's word. The Bible was given for transformation. Ian H. Murray says this about the divine perspective: our vision of God must be controlled not by what we see in the world, but by what the Scripture authorizes us to believe. If we want to know our God, if we want to transcend our circumstances and see what God is doing and how it makes sense, however hard, we must wrestle ourselves back to this book. It's a framework, it is doctrinal, but we must inhabit the Bible if it's going to be for us what clearly it became again for Nehemiah's generation. These were a people that were willing to re-embrace the law. This book that had had its highs and lows in Israel's history, retrieved from the rubble and dust at times, neglected at other times, but now it is clearly seen as integral to doing what God wants them to do. The rebuilding has been complete, and now it is just the rite of passage, if you like, to once again standing as the people of God and inhabiting His truth. We're going to look, as the notes say this morning, at three things in this chapter and spilling over into chapter 9, and then applying it to ourselves finally. Firstly, in chapter 8, we see the bringing out of the book. Bringing out of the book. And in verses 1 to 12, Ezra, the scribe, is introduced. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporaries. We read that here in this chapter. Verse 9 tells us that as well. Nehemiah, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, along with the Levites. They were both involved in the rebuilding process. Interestingly, in your Hebrew Bible, you get Esther, then you get Nehemiah, then you get Ezra, whereas in our Bibles, it's the other way round. But the history of Ezra, which precedes Nehemiah, is all about the man who was involved in the rebuilding of the temple. Exiles went back before Nehemiah, we know that, we've read and studied that earlier in this series, and their focus was to give God's house the prominence that it had sadly been neglected in having. And so Ezra was very much involved in that. And 13 years previous to Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem, Ezra came back, the scribe, the Bible teacher, the man of the word. And he was involved, as we say, in bringing back the temple into the people's consciousness. Nehemiah was, of course, involved very much in the building or the rebuilding of the walls. And the walls, of course, were finished, weren't they? In 50 and 2 days in the month Elul. And we've been thinking about that in previous weeks, and it's summarised at the end of chapter 6. The wall was completed, verse 15, the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. So the temple is back in its rightful place, God's holy habitation, and God's holy hill, Zion, the city of our God, has now been fortified again. It's an apt place and a symbolic place to bring out the book, the very thing which the people had neglected and had got them into all sorts of trouble, ruin and exile. Suddenly again, as we see in chapter 9, they wrestled, they resisted the word of God, but God brings it to them with fresh force. And this is what we see. The book is brought out by Ezra, and it was for 6 long hours, I'm told, that he would have stood there and they would have stood with him and he would have read it out. It's a long time in a hot country, isn't it? But such was the place and the reverence this book got. And perhaps the context as well was so heightened, they needed and wanted to inhabit the word of God's truth. And we find that as Ezra reads, there is attention given to the book. You read it aloud. Of course, that was the way it was always read. Reading in silence is about a 400-year-old phenomenon. Bible or words were always read out. It's a very communal thing to read the Bible or other scripts. This was the way it was done. And as he read it aloud, of course, the people listened. Remember when Philip went up to the Ethiopian eunuch's chariot? He knew that he was reading from Isaiah. The eunuch was reading it aloud. Good to read the Bible aloud. And in verse 3, we see that the people were in the he was there in the presence of the people, the men, the women, and the others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. This book, which is Moses' writings, the law, excuse me, as we see it. They're there and they're hanging on every word. They really are. It's a wonderful thing to give God's word the attention it deserves. We can't read it lightly. We can't gloss over it. If we're going to understand and inhabit its truth, we must really read it line upon line, precept upon precept. And I'm looking at Jenny at the back, and then Simon's not here, but those who read and do the precept route will know the value of that, reading and rereading the word of God. You will always find fresh truth, however well known the verse is. We must listen attentively to the word. The book is brought out, they listen attentively, but also in verse 6 we see that there's a very open response. Chris read it to us earlier. The people lifted their hands in the light of what Ezra is saying, and they responded, "Let it be! Let it be!" Or amen, amen. And then they bow very demonstratively in a very Hebrew-like manner, and they worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. This had really struck a chord in the hearts of these people. They'd come on such a journey, hadn't they? And the word of God was a reality to them, because it had been proved again as reliable, as dynamic, as the very thing the people needed. And the response was obvious. We don't need to talk too much about that at this stage. That will be one of our closing points. But we must read the word with a view to respond. It's something designed not just to mark out the dimensions or even to suspend truth on. It's something we must inhabit. James talks about hearing the word, but he also talks about going away and doing it. In verse 8, we have a strong emphasis on explanation, don't we? Have you noticed how we read time and again it was the people that could understand that were assembled together? There in verse 2, the people who could understand. And in verse 8, the same. giving the meaning of the law so that the people could understand what was being read. Back to Philip and the eunuch again, aren't we, in the book of Acts? Do you understand what you're reading? Well, how can I? Unless it's explained to me. This is not, you see, meant to be just a religious thing where we all bow and nod. We're meant to get to grips with the Bible. My father used to say, lay hold on the Bible until the Bible lays hold on you. Anyone heard that one before? It's very sort of twee, but true, isn't it? We've got to understand it. We need to have it explained. Get a good commentary. Listen to good ministry. But above all that, spend time. Attention. Responsive. And allow the Word of God by the Holy Spirit to speak. It is something which has not been written in convoluted or complicated terms, is it? It's the book that we all can go to, and we can have it explained to us. And if we don't understand, we can pray that God will illuminate our eyes, or we give thanks for those who can understand it, like Ezra and his cohorts, who were able to give the meaning. Don't neglect the teaching of God's word. Maybe I'm biased, but I would say that to you all. You need to feed. You need to be together discussing the Word of God, listening to the Word of God, reading the Word of God for yourselves if you're going to get a divine explanation. And when it does become clear, friends, according to verse 9, you see, or it's certainly implicit in the verse, that conviction comes. God's Word is designed not to make us feel bad, but to make us more like Christ. And in verse 9, it's almost like this day of rejoicing where the word is central and the temple gleams and the walls are strong. The people are crying. The people seem to be upset. Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites who were teaching them about the law, they said, look, this day is sacred to the Lord. Don't mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Maybe it was its beauty. I say it reverently, but I don't think Deuteronomy or Leviticus are particularly up there in terms of their prose. They're full of detail, and it's rich, and it's inspired, and it's God's word, so we're grateful for it. But I don't think they're weeping over the beauty of what's being said. I think they're weeping over the truth of it. And I think they're cut, aren't they, to their hearts. They're convicted that, as you see in chapter 9, the very highs and lows of their forefathers, they didn't respond. They went hardened and they didn't listen to God's word. This is a generation that did. And it cut them. And the Bible, or the word of God, as perhaps we would call it in this generation, in Nehemiah and Ezra's day, the word of the Lord, it's meant to convict us. Not to make us feel bad, but to make us more the people that God has called us to be. Thoroughly furnished, Paul says to Timothy. That's why scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired so that we can use it for correction and rebuke and training in righteousness. Understanding in verse 12, we've mentioned, haven't we, this theme that keeps coming up. All the people listen to this. Look, it's a sacred day. It's not a day to be upset, it's a day to rejoice. And so the people hear the words, and they go away with great joy because they now understood the words that have been made known to them. Sometimes scripture is meant to cut like a knife if our lives are sinful. But other times it's meant to be a soothing balm to encourage us that God is in control. And for that reason the people understood that at this phase in God's dealings with his people, they were called to rejoice. And that understanding made them glad. I hope we understand what God is saying to us in our day. You see, we need to understand the wardrobe. We need to get the theology of the Bible. We need to hold up and suspend those hangers of doctrine because they're all for our learning. We need to inhabit the truth of it and go away in the good of what we know this book says if we're to be the people of happiness and blessing that God calls us to be. Every time we bring out the book, just like Ezra did in front of the people, these five thoughts should be our experience. And from hearing Ezra and the others speak the truth of God's word, having attended to it, having responded to it, having understood it, the people then go and work out the word. Working out the word. And the rest of this chapter talks just about how that happened. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with all the priests and the Levites, gathered round Ezra to give more attention to the words of the law. I put five L's up there, and very briefly I just want to mention them. Lead is the first one. You see, it was the leaders, it was the authority figures, not just in the community, but in the home, that were meant to be the people paving the way, setting the example. And it's still the same today. We need godly leaders who will lead in the word of God. If you look at the instructions that Paul gives, the criteria for elders and leaders and deacons indeed, we are meant to be people, aren't we, of the word. Not just in terms of reading it, but being transformed by it, as A.T. Pearson would say. We need to be people that set an example. And here we have the leaders or the heads of families with all the other leaders in the community giving themselves to the word of God, taking the lead. And when we do come to the word in order to work it out, there are lessons to learn. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths. If you go back to Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you find Moses instructing the people about their own heritage and about how they're meant to remember it. And the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was meant to remind the people of their history. It's meant to remind them that they came out of exile in Egypt long before they learned the lesson again in Babylon or Persia. But they were taken into the desert under the hand of God, weren't they? Led by Moses. And there they were to set up the tabernacle. God present with his people. And this feast was to remind them that God is present, God is faithful, and God is able. And they had to learn that lesson afresh. A new generation that were raised up to live out and learn the good, the truth of God's word. They realized that they were meant to live in booths. So the lesson was learned. And in verse 15, they leave, don't they? They go and spread it through the towns and in Jerusalem, go into the hill country, and in other words, do exactly what the word tells us. One of the great things, isn't it, the Bible, whenever we see an injunction of God, we see a man or a woman or a nation told to go and do it. Again, we're inhabiting the clothes, aren't we? We're taking the truth of what God says and going away to do it. Go and gather these different woods and make the booths for this remembrance, this Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written. The emphasis throughout these whole chapters is the word. It's all written there. It's for our learning. Let's be transformed and leave in order to make this work. And the word of God is never just there to make us lazy, is it? It's not something that just feeds us as we sit beside the swimming pool and pretend we're doing what it says. It requires that we actually have to do something. And in verse 16, in response to this newfound truth, the people went out and they did exactly that. They laboured hard, they cut down the branches, and they came back ready to build booths on their rooftops and in their courtyards and so on. They weren't prepared just to hear the word, were they? They were going to go and labour diligently in order to bring about the truth of it in their own experience. How we must labour in not just studying the scriptures, but in living out what we decide or what we define when we do study. Let's be hard working in applying what we study in our lives. Just like verse 17 says. I thought that was a really interesting phrase. Having gathered together, led by example, the example of the fathers, they go, they do exactly what the Bible says, and they come back and they live. They live in the good of what they've discovered. And according to verse 17, the whole company that had returned from exile, they built booths and lived in them. Just like my picture of the wardrobe. We need to inhabit the truth we understand. Put the clothes on. Make it our business to enjoy and function in them. They lived in what they'd read. And I think that's a really beautiful verse. It sums up to me the whole section here in Nehemiah. They come together, they give attention to the word as it's written, they go in response to it, and then they live in the light of it. This is what it means, friends, to work out the word. And we in our generation, just as they in theirs, have been given the full canon of Scripture. They only had the books of Moses. We have the whole Bible and the wonder of what happened after when the Lord Jesus came. And he calls us to live as people of the word. The people went out, they brought it back, they built it, and they lived in it. What a wonderful picture of what it means to get to grips with the Bible. Working out the word. And the last thing, speaking out the truth. And we had it read to us this morning. Chris went into chapter 9, didn't he, in our time of praise and worship. And we were thinking about some of the great exploits that these people saw in their God. You see, you can't see these things outside of the Bible. The Bible is full of how great God is. We sung how great is our God. Why? Because we've got this book which tells us just what God has done. In chapter 9 we see tremendous things, examples from Israel's history through Abraham to the prophets and so on, just how God did not give up. And in the beginning of the passage it's preceded by the people coming to actually speak this truth out. And this is what they say. First of all, in verse 1 we find that the people come together fasting. Again, this is something that's found in the word. And they weren't just prepared to acknowledge it. They inhabited the truth of it. They came fasting and wearing sackcloth, having dust on their heads. People in denial of self. The very opposite of their forefathers who'd gone their own way and neglected God. This is the people that are going to lean hard and depend on God. It's not a bad thing, you know, to sometimes put fasting into your Bible study. God will show you fresh things. God will show you perhaps unique things to your situation if you deny self and promote his word. And in that spirit of fasting, we also see that they're prepared to be obedient. Those of Israelite descendant had separated themselves from all foreigners. Notice in their history, when Israel ever go into sin, it's usually because they can't try and combine a cocktail of the world around them. They want a king like the other nations. They try and bring in the intermarrying among the nations, perhaps for trading reasons or for military reasons. Whatever the reason, whenever Israel compromised its status as God's unique and chosen people, they got into trouble. What we would talk about in our language is worldliness. We need to be careful not to be compromised by the world. And this generation, if rediscovered the truth of God's word, they're going to separate. They're not going to become exclusive. They're not going to become that kind of extremism that perhaps sometimes you see, which leads to cult. No. They're going to be fully engaged, but they're also going to see a line of distinction between what they're meant to represent and what the pagan nations around them do. So they separate themselves according to what God had already said in his word. And that's their desire, to speak out the truth, to live it out, to be uniquely separate. In verse 2 of chapter 9 it also talks about confession. They stood in their places, separate from the foreigners now, as the word of God had reminded them, and they confessed their sins and wickedness. And Nehemiah lamented in chapter 1 as having brought Jerusalem into disgrace are the things now that this new generation of Jews repent of. Remember Nehemiah, he implicated himself, didn't he, in chapter 1, in that prayer of confession. We have sinned. And here, this next generation, they confess too. Just like the Bible calls God's people to. We shouldn't be frightened of confession. We should do it together, because we are interrelated people. And if one is sinning, it affects us all. Let us celebrate the joy and the knowledge that we can come in freedom now because of Christ, and confess our sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to to forgive our sins and cleanse us, just as these were cleansed of previous unrighteousness. 9 verse 3 reminds us again of the reading, the centrality of the word. They stood there, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law. This time probably we're told for about 3 hours. So a quarter of a day sounds a long time, but 6 hours, 3 hours, it's a long time to be reading the Bible or the scriptures in their day. But nonetheless, you can see how it meant something to them to read, to speak out the truth, and then to see what came next. Verse 3 reminds us that the reading of the word leads to worship. They're reading the truth of God's word for 3 hours. Then they spent another 3 hours in confession and worshipping the Lord their God. And this worship seems to go up as praise, doesn't it? According to verse 5. Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. And as we've been thinking, the rest of the chapter just pours out the truth of God's word and its effect on those people's lives. Wonderful chapter. Please read it in preparation to discuss it together. But really, at the end of this chapter and chapter 10, where the people make a seal or an oath to reaffirm the place of God's word and their inhabiting of it. We're going to inhabit and live this. We're not just going to read it out, we're going to live it out. It's really summed up with the last verse of chapter 10. We will not, as previous generations have done, we will not neglect the house of our God. Bringing out the book, working out the words, speaking out the truth. This is what it means, friends, to have a divine perspective, to let God's word speak and mould the way we respond. We need to be a people like Nehemiah's people. Having done the rebuilding, now the real work begins, to rebuild their lives according to God's dictates. Some books were given for information, the Bible was given for transformation, and we will see next week, next time, God willing, just what kind of a people the Bible was forging. So our time is gone, but just wanted to close with these three slides. Vision for change. What Nehemiah did in his day, we must take on board in our day. We must have a divine perspective. Is it clear? What is God saying? In the same way, it was all about understanding and explaining the word. It's not meant to be double dutch. It's meant to be absolutely clear and imperative in our lives. The Bereans in Acts 17 challenged me this week. They received the message with great eagerness, but they also examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. If only we had a generation like that. If only the people in our day were prepared as the people in Nehemiah's day or in the Berean church were prepared to forage through the truth of Scripture for themselves. Don't even take Paul's word for it. Let's listen and see what the clarity of God's word says to us. We must be a people, mustn't we, who with great eagerness examine the Scriptures to see if it's clear. Has it clicked? If it's clear, then something needs to happen. Remember the wardrobe? That's just the framework. Remember the hangers? That's just the doctrine. Essential as those these things are, they're worthless unless they lead to change in our lives. How must I respond to the word of God? In Nehemiah 8, 9 and 10, we see a people that are on a spiritual journey. They're re-embracing a divine perspective from God's word. And in James, as we've already mentioned, the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, will be blessed in what he does. If something clicks for you this morning, maybe it's the fact that I don't read my Bible enough. Maybe that's the thing that clicks. There's no shame in that. I don't read my Bible enough, I know that. But I need to read it more. And more than that, I need to do what it says. Let the truth of the Bible click. Because just like the people responded, we are called to live it out. And as we do, we begin to see ourselves for what we really are. It's like a mirror, isn't it? Just like Israel looked into their history and saw how wonderful God was and how awful they were in chapter 9. We need to be challenged by the truth of our walk with the Lord in the light of his word. Am I clean? What the Bible says about my life, is it godly? That's what we're called to be. The people of God in Nehemiah's day are now the church of God in our day. We are the light to the nations. We are the redeemed of the Lord. And if our lives, friends, do not correlate with the word of God that we preach, our gospel will be fruitless. People need to see in us what they see in the scriptures, if it's to have any power and relevance. Christ loved the church, this new body that God has raised up to respond to his word. He gave himself up for her, that's the gospel, isn't he? To make her holy. Remember how the people separated themselves in the light of the word? We're called to be separate as well. A holy people, a royal priesthood. And Paul says in Ephesians, he cleansed her by the washing with water through word. The sanctified life. The justified life is what Jesus has done for us. We couldn't do it ourselves. The sanctified life is what we are called to live in the light of the Bible, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Am I clean? Only the Bible will reveal it. I can either ignore it and close its covers and put it on the shelf, or I can look for clarity. I can let it click, and I can ask the Lord, as the people in Nehemiah's day did, to be made clean. A divine perspective, friends, is what we need in our generation, in our church, in our land. Let the word of God dwell in you richly, and let's see what the Lord does. Amen. We're going to sing a couple of verses of a very old hymn, but it has something to say, I think, about what we've been looking at. Lord, thy word abideth. Perhaps we'll sing the first verse and the last verse, please. There's six verses, but we're not done yet, so we need to sing this out, think of the truth of it, and allow God to speak to us by his word. Lord, thy word abideth, our footsteps guideth, who its truth believeth, light and joy receive it. Put your teeth in and sing it well. Let's stand together and sing this hymn. Holy Learning, this book which is amazing, which has its place centrally among the people of God. Speak to us, Lord, so that we too might inhabit the truth and live out the life that we find in your word. Transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.